A couple of disclaimers before I begin this morning. First of all, if you have a bulletin, be sure to notice the warning label across the top there. You have about 2 minutes before this becomes increasingly relevant. But today's sermon will talk about topics that are listed there in the warning. And if those are topics that you're not quite ready for your family to be asking you about, you may want to send them, let me tell you the options. Two and under, we have a nursery right outside the hall. And for kids, I guess, third grade and under, right around the corner, there's the art room. And every Sunday, that's a place where you can take your kids and during the sermon if they can't quite make it through. So that's disclaimer, I think that's all I need to say. Okay. Well, we are starting a new sermon series today, and I brought a prop. This is a bottle of wine that Rebecca Motley found for us, which it's called the Seven Deadly Zins, as we spend the next 6 weeks. We started on Wednesday, actually, so that's how we got seven. Richard did a great job at the Ash Wednesday service talking about pride, right, and humility. That would be the opposite of pride. Here's the thing. This bottle of wine is not just a cute name. I want this bottle to kind of be a reminder to us that we're talking about some specific things. We're talking about lust and wrath and pride and greed and envy. But really, we're talking about a lot more than that. When Jesus talks about pride, it's not just the sin of pride that we're talking about. It's about something more than that. So this bottle will be our constant reminder that there's more to the story. So this, whatever we're talking about, is oftentimes about that. This bottle of wine is about our seven deadly sins. This will be about that. That'll make more sense in a minute. But today, we're talking about lust. Lust is about something else, too.
Did it hurt?
What?
When you fell from heaven. Girl, you must be a sinner because you done stole my heart. Hey girl, is it hot in here or is it just you? Girl, you so fly, you make me sticky paper. Are you from Tennessee?
No.
Because you're the only 10 that I see. Oh my gosh, I lost my puppy. Will you help me find my puppy? Good, well, I think I saw it go into that sleazy motel down the street, room 3B. Hey girl, did you know that the distance from here to here is the same as the distance from here to here? Girl, you're so hot, you make me want to get a day job. Girl, are you a parking ticket? Because you got fine written all over you.
If you ever do get a day job, you don't quit it. Oh, my goodness. Well, I started thinking about this subject, love and lust, and I started reading a book by one of my favorite authors. His name is Rob Bell. And he has a book called Sex God, Exploring the Endless Connections Between Sexuality and Spirituality. And it is just, it's a great book. As I'm reading it and thinking about the scripture passages for today, I realize that there's just so much to say about this. The Bible, in fact, has just so much to say about sexuality. And it's just too much to really get at in one Sunday, even for somebody who preaches for 38 minutes sometimes. So I'm thinking in my head that, you know, maybe in a year from now or something, we'll be able to give a whole month to sex. But we'll get back to that another time. It's hard to miss. It's hard to miss how prevalent lust is in our culture. You've got a TV show called Dirty Sexy Money. X-rated content available, so easily accessible on the internet. Victoria's Secret fashion shows. The Super Bowl commercial where the Victoria's Secret model purrs after the game. Let the real games begin. You've got Sports Illustrated with a swimsuit issue that quadruples their average sales. And you've got Anna Kournikova, who never won a professional tennis tournament in her life, but she got a cover on Sports Illustrated, and a Payne Weber commercial that says it's all about Anna's portfolio. It's enough to make you wonder, why did God make us with such a strong sexual attraction to each other, especially when Jesus sets the bar so high? In the book of Matthew, Jesus quotes from the Ten Commandments. It's written, he says, it's written, don't commit adultery. Don't sleep with someone else's spouse. But then he says, but I say to you, Jesus is so good at this. Just when we think we've got him figured out, just when we think we know what we have to do to get by, Jesus takes it to a whole nother level. But I say to you, if you even look at another person lustfully, you've already committed adultery. A lustful glance is just as bad as adultery. But fortunately, there's a solution. Just gouge out your eyeball. If your eye causes you to stumble, just take it out. And pretty soon, everyone's blind. Well, at least the men are all blind. So, what's going on here? What really is so bad about a lustful glance? I mean, what's so bad that it makes Jesus offer this torturous solution to avoid it? I think it's important to remember that this is really about something else. Jesus connects our eyes and our thoughts to what's going on in our hearts. And to really get at that, we've got to start at the beginning, literally, the beginning.
God spoke. Let us make human beings in our image. Make them reflecting our nature, so they can be responsible for the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the cattle, and yes, earth itself, and every animal that moves on the face of earth. God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. He created them, male and female. God bless them. Prosper, reproduce, fill earth, take charge. God looked over everything he had made. It was so good, so very good.
It says God created people in his own image. You've got, in that creation story, you've got all these other animals. You've got 5 days of creation of things that God has made and shaped. And it's all good. But then, there's humanity. There's people. And there's something different about us. The difference is that somehow, on the inside, there's this real, intentional, created part of us that reflects God. Some writers have called it the divine spark. But whatever you call it, the point is that each person, each one of us, has inside the image of God. We reflect God. Sometimes We hide that image. Sometimes we deny it. Sometimes we don't do a good job reflecting it. But deep down, each one of us is made in the image of God. So now imagine a group of guys standing around at a bar, checking out the women that are there, and a cute girl goes up and sits at the bar, and just before one of them comes up to drop a cheesy pickup line, the guys elbow each other and say, "How do you rate that?" What have they done? Because see, the problem is that is really a she. And she is made in the image of God. Whenever I treat somebody as an object, whenever I desire them only for what they can give me, what I have effectively done is denied the image of God in that person or ignored their reflecting God. I've taken a whole part of who they were created to be and I've pushed it aside and focused on one part, the flesh. So whenever I treat someone as an object, I deny the image of God in that person. And worse, I think, I really deny the image of God in myself. For Jesus, that is a serious problem. That's why he proposes such a drastic solution to lust. Jesus was deeply concerned about people who did not get treated with the respect that they deserved by being people made in the image of God. Jesus chose to go to the outcast, the rejects, the dirty, the sinner, the people that society said, "You aren't important." And he said, "No, you are important because you bear God's image." Religious folks are some of the worst at denying the image of God in others. As I was thinking about that this week, I realized that, okay, so lust, on the one hand, is looking at somebody and seeing, you know, an object, something that can satisfy my needs. But there's an equal problem on the other side. That's when we look at someone but don't really see them. We ignore them. We pass by. I remember in high school walking down the hall with my buddies and we'd look at the cute girls and I just know that right over our shoulder would be kind of the less popular girl, kind of shy, standing in the corner. We never saw her. But she was made in the image of God too. In both cases, we're denying in those people who they were made to be. And here's the worst part of it. If you treat people like they're not valuable for long enough, eventually they start to believe it. But Jesus saw people for who they really were. He came to know and to care for and to connect with people who got treated like they did not have the image of God inside. That's why lust is a big deal to Jesus. Lust treats people like objects. Jesus treated people like children of God. So Rob Bell, in his book, he makes this great case that it's possible for heaven to invade earth. We've talked about that when we talk about the Lord's Prayer. When we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven." Our prayer is that right here, right now, the kingdom of God would break in. That our world would be made a little more like heaven. It's possible to bring a little bit of heaven to earth. It's also possible to bring a little hell to earth. When we look at someone lustfully, when we see them as an object, when we desire someone only for what they can give us, we deny God's creative work, and we bring a little bit of hell to earth. Rob Bell says, that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, it's better to gouge out your eye than to have your whole body thrown in hell. Something hellish happens when we devalue people to the point of just being objects. But at the same time, something heavenly happens when we treat people with the value that they carry because they're made in God's image. That's why the cure for lust, whoops, skipped ahead a passage, rewind. Sorry. Something heavenly happens when we affirm God's image in others. Whenever we look at the least of these and we treat them like our equals, we bring a little bit of heaven to earth. Melissa, my wife, she spent a couple of weeks in Cambodia a couple of years ago. She went and visited a group of people who rescue children out of slavery in brothels, basically, in Cambodia. They go in and they'll grab these girls and say, if you will come with us, there's another way. There's something better. And they rescue them. These girls have the hardest time believing that they're valuable. They have the hardest time believing that they are made in the image of God because they grew up in hell. But those rescuers see God in them. Those rescuers are bringing a little bit of heaven to earth. So for me, lust, the opposite of lust, it's not really purity. It's not saying, okay, well, I'm not going to look at women and think of them as objects. Maybe I shouldn't look at all. Actually, there was a group of Pharisees in Jesus' day who that was their strategy. So the only way to avoid lust is not to look at women. And so the result was they were constantly walking into things, and they had a nickname about being bloodied. That's not the opposite of lust. For me, the opposite of lust is love. So the solution, the cure for lust, the way to avoid lust, is to learn how to love more. Love's kind of tricky. I love my wife. I love sticky bun coffee. Is that the same? Well, maybe the best way to understand love is to really jump into this. The best way to understand lust is to really jump into this word, love. To really understand love, as it's described in the Bible. You know what, it's probably worth saying that the Bible really has a lot to say about love. I actually think that God is a big fan of love. So as we spend a little bit of time looking at love, what better place to start than the Song of Solomon? Melody told me she was really glad I didn't make her read anything from this book. The book, The Song of Solomon, is usually interpreted to be a meditation on the soul's relationship with God. It's a metaphorical description of the passion that God has for us and the union of God's church and Jesus, that heavenly wedding. That's true. There is that component. Except that the Song of Solomon never mentions God. Really, this is a story about the physical passion between two people. It's a love story. Translators even wimp out usually and choose a PG-13 rating. In chapter 1, it's most frequently translated this way. While the king reclined at the table, my perfume spread its fragrance. But the word recline, almost every single time it occurs in every other form of language at that time, it means reclining in bed. So this dinner scene is really a bedroom scene, and it probably should read, my king lay down beside me, and my fragrance filled the air. So it's in the Song of Solomon that we look for a clue about love. Now there is there's a Numa video that some of our small groups are using these Numa videos, and there's one that talks about the Song of Solomon and love and lust and sex and passion. We talk about good things in our small groups. And in this Numa video, it points out some really interesting language in the Song of Solomon. First of all, this is what it says in chapter 4, verse 7. "You are beautiful from head to toe, my dear love. Beautiful beyond compare. Absolutely flawless." The word love there, the Hebrew word, is raya. This is what it looks like. Raya means friend or companion, literally. So there's the first kind of love. It's the love of a close friend, a person that you love hanging out with. But then, in chapter 8, verse 7, this is what it says. "Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly rejected." The word here for love is ahava. And this is the love of commitment. It's the love of the will. It's the choice to love. This is the kind of love that lasts a lifetime. It's ahava love, the commitment, the choice to join yourself with another forever. It gets even better. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." The word love in this verse is dod. And dod literally means to carouse, to rock, to fondle. Anybody done any carousing lately? Dod is the physical element of love. It's sexual passion. So you've got your raya love, you've got your ahava love, and you've got your dod love. Three flames, if you will. And these three flames come together in the Book of Solomon to describe true love, deep, real, meaningful love. It's the three flames coming together to form one flame, which burns hotter and deeper and purer and stronger than any of those three by themselves. And here's what happens. When you try to take one of those flames out of the fire, it never really satisfies. Because when we do that, we're creating a wedge. We're trying to pry apart things that God intends to be together. Think about it. How can it really satisfy when you take dod love and separate it from raya and ahava? That's what an affair is, really. That's what a one-night stand is. Sure, it feels significant and fun and great. It's just lust. There's no commitment. There's no ahava. How can there be? It's a one-night stand. There's no raya. There's no friendship. You barely really know the person. Everything is built on the moment and what it does for you. It's just lust. Now here's the point. That physical passion, that sexual drive that we have towards others, it's not a bad thing in and of itself. It's a part of how God made us. But that's just it. It's a part. I think that's why Jesus says, when he's talking about weddings or marriage, he says, "What God has joined together, let nobody take apart." Because when we get it out of order, when we try to separate those things that God designed to be together, it never measures up to what we really want and what we really need. Lust never leaves us fulfilled. One writer said it this way: "When we look through the eyes of lust, nothing is good, or at least good enough. Nothing we see through the eyes of love is enough of the good." In other words, for those who see with the eyes of lust, you can never be satisfied. That sounds pretty lousy to me. But when raya, friendship, ahava, commitment, and dod, sexual passion, are united, that's meaningful. That satisfies. I'm going to be sure I make one point. This whole conversation is about connection. Right after this in Genesis, in chapter 2, God talks about a man and a woman leaving their families and becoming one flesh, uniting together and becoming one. There again, that's marriage language. There's sexual language. But that's saying something else. It's about more than that. It's about the way God made us. He made us to know and to be known. He made us to be in community. There's a Jewish prayer that quotes the book of Deuteronomy. They say it when they go to bed. They say it when they wake up. It's kind of the bedrock of their faith. And it says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." How meaningful that is when we think about the Trinitarian understanding of God. We believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three parts. But the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God exists as a community, as a relationship. And that's how God made us. That's God's intent for our church. Jesus prays in one of his last days on earth, "God, make them one as you and I are one." So even though we're talking about lust, and we're talking about sex, and we're talking about love, it's about more than that. It's about God's call to us to be a community, to be a community that embraces one another, a community where you are known and you know one another. Three questions, and then I'm done. Number one, do you believe this about yourself? Do you believe that you are made in the image of God? And do you realize how valuable that makes you? Do you realize the respect that you deserve because of who you were made to be? Do you believe that about yourself? Number two, do we treat others with that same level of respect? In all parts of your life, whether it be business meetings or late at night on the computer in your office at home, do you treat others as if they were made in the image of God? And number three, are we as a church community making it our task, our focus, to carry to the world the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? That gospel is about wholeness. It's about forgiveness for the one who is far away. It's about embrace for the one who's pushed aside. It's about wholeness for the one who is shattered and broken. We're sent into the world as messengers of the kingdom of God. So let's go there and bring a little bit of heaven to earth. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that even though we never deserve it, you look at us and you smile. Thank you that you chose to make us, as it says, just a little lower than the angels, something amazing created in your image. Thank you for putting within us something that reflects you. Help us to see that in ourselves. Help us to see that in all those that we meet. God, make us agents of wholeness in a broken world. Through Christ, amen.